Now let me invite you now to turn in your Bibles to Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1. We'll begin with verses 1 through 17, which is the genealogy of Christ. And Matthew begins in this way in order to set the pattern for what he will write. Some of the names we will know, and some of the names we won't know, and some of them will sound strange to us. But there's a reason why Matthew began the way he did, and we will explore that this morning. It is a part of Scripture. Now, I always like to say that when you read through here, you're not going to find those cute and precious promises. And when you see one thing begat, another began, another begat another, and you'll wonder, in what sense is there a promise and there's hope? And we will see as we come to this passage this morning. So let us give our attention now to the reading of a list of names that God will use to exalt himself and encourage us. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac the father of Jacob. Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez the father of Hezron. Hezron the father of Ram. Ram the father of Amminadab. Amminadab the father of Nashon. Nashon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. Abijah, the father of Asa. Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the father of Jehoram. Jehoram, the father of Uzziah. Uzziah, the father of Jotham. And Jotham, the father of Ahaz. Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh. Manasseh, the father of Ammon, and the father of Josiah. And Ammon, the father of Josiah. And Josiah, the father of Jeconiah. And his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah the father of Shealtiel, Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel the father of Abihud, Abihud the father of Eliakim, Eliakim the father of Azor, Azor the father of Zadok, Zadok the father of Achim, Achim the father of Elihud, Elihud the father of Eleazar, Eleazar the father of Matan, Matan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Thus there were 14 generations in all, from Abraham to David, between David to the exile of Babylon, and 14 from the exile to Christ. Thus far God's word. Now if you go to a writing class, if you ever took one, and you want to write a short story, you want to write a novel, you want to write anything that was sort of going to grab people's attention, you want to start off with something that will stir the heart and mind, that will grab the attention of the person. You sort of want to grab by the collar and say, I'm going to tell you a story, now pay attention. And so you'll start with something like, it was a dark and stormy night, or something of that order. You wouldn't do what Matthew did here, and just sort of say, okay, let me tell you genealogy, and all of a sudden give you a bunch of names. Sort of a little bit on the boring side. Couldn't you do something, to guzzy it up a little bit? You know, maybe he needed a little bit of Hollywood to help him to tell the story a little bit more. Matthew knew exactly what he's doing. Of course, he was writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and there was a real purpose here, and there is something that is thrilling. There is something that will grasp our attention once we really understand why Matthew started his gospel the way he did. Because he wanted to tell us a story. You know, the genealogy is important. We may not know how far back we go in our genealogy. I mean, in terms of what we know, maybe you go on Ancestry.com and you can learn something about where you came from and something in your history. It is good to know that. I can remember the first time I really sort of got into that with my own family background was in about 1977 when Alex Haley's book became the miniseries, one of the first miniseries there ever was, we ever had on TV, called Roots. He had done his stretch and took himself all the way back to Africa and brought the story, and told the story of his family as it came to America. And that excited people about, well, where did I come from? And where? What are my roots? And what is my background? And it opened that way up. And so some of you maybe have done that research, or you have had others do it, and now you can sort of appreciate that. But the point is that it gives us a sense of concreteness, of rootedness, to know that we just didn't appear, you know, but there was something that happened here. So Matthew is saying, let me tell you, before I tell you the story about Jesus, where Jesus came from, and the people to whom he was writing originally would have really been interested in that, because genealogy was very significant. What lineage you came from, what tribe did you come from out of Israel? That was an important thing. And so here we see Jesus' family line. And in it there will be a number of things that will, I think, help us to really grasp more and appreciate more significantly what the scripture has to say about this Jesus. Okay, so let me mention three things that I see coming out of this passage of the many that we could look at. The first is, it's a historical line. It's a historical line. It's real history. And so, three things under that. First of all, it's real history. One of the things that comes out of that, it starts out with a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. That's how he begins. So here is this record, and Matthew was writing to a predominantly Jewish audience initially. And he was making the assertion, he was making the claim and the argument that this one Jesus, who he was calling Messiah, was one who had a genealogy that the Jews needed to pay attention to. And he tied him deeply in a real sense to a real rootedness and to real history. He points that back, and for them, they would know many of these names, they would know the history, and it would make a difference. So it was a real history that was here. So Jesus doesn't just show up on the scene. He doesn't just come out of nowhere and make claims to be the Messiah. And notice that also ties him to David and also to Abraham right there at the very beginning as well. So this is a record, a genealogy, a real life thing that goes back generations that needs to be understood. The other thing that comes out on this is that some people tend to think of Jesus in more of an imaginary sense. It's almost like a moral tale that he was sort of a figment of somebody's imagination, or maybe he was the hologram, that he really didn't appear as a real human being, and that he just sort of showed up and he did all of his miracles and everyone oohs and ahs, and he's a great ethical teacher and a prophet and the like. No, Matthew roots him, grounds him in history, and shows that he's came as a true human being, and he had a lineage that he came out of. And so we don't have at that point the right, as C.S. Lewis would say later on in his Mere Christianity, to define Jesus any other way than the scripture does, because that's the way he defined himself. So it was a real lineage. He is not the result of fairy tale. He's not imagination. He's not the cobbled together notions of the faith community of the time, as some people like to say. No, no. He was a real human being, had a real history, and it had a real genealogy. So it was real. The second thing we can see about this historical line is that it was royal. Notice that in verse 6, it talks about when it gets to David, it says, "And Jesse, the father of King David." Interesting that he would put the word king at this point. He could have just said David, because he did that at the very beginning in verse 1. But here he's talking about the royalty. The fact that this line is a legal line that out of which Joseph came, in which he was the king, and he had a kingly roots. So he's pointing back to this royalty, and he starts with King David, and we know that there was one of the statements in 2 Samuel 7:12, in which David is made a promise by God that there would be one who would sit on his throne, one of his sons, who would be the king that would come. And so we have this statement of the kingly aspect of the rule of Christ. And Matthew is presenting Jesus as that great king who would sit on the throne of David. We know that kingly rule was intended to give sense of that God rules in the world and he's going to work through his son. And so there's a picture here of Psalm 2. That why are the kings raging against and the nations rising up against the Lord? And then we go down to about verse 7 and it says, then that God has anointed his son and he has set him as the king over all things. So he is the king, and there's a royalty here. And when we go in verses about 7 through 11, we know that all the kings after David are listed for us all the way through here. So that David and Solomon and Rehoboam and so forth were all listed, and all the way through to the exile king. And some of those that were listed afterward were also kings, verses 12, but especially verses 7 through 11. When the Magi came, they came all the way from what is present-day Iran. They saw the star, they began to research, and they finally realized that they, because they had a great library, that everything fell in order, that it pointed to a Jewish king that was born. And so they make their way to Jerusalem, because that was the capital city, and they said, "Where is he who was born king of the Jews?" And nothing, Matthew 2, what does it say? And all of Jerusalem was disturbed. They were all sort of a tither, because right then Herod was the king, and they were wondering, when did someone have a son who is going to be the king? And here come these Magi, 2 years after the fact, after he was born, and they're asking that question, and they were all flummoxed. Until they researched the scriptures again and said, indeed, that if the king was going to be born, he was going to be born in Bethlehem, as Micah 5, 2 says. And so we have this picture of royalty, of Jesus ruling in a supreme way. And Matthew begins with this genealogy in order to highlight that. So it was real, it was royal. And then notice, thirdly, here under history, that it was racially and ethnically mixed. Racial and ethnically mixed. This is a really interesting aspect of the genealogy of Jesus. That when, you know, if you're going to sort of make a case for Messiah, especially in a culture that really thinks highly of them, of their view, and every culture usually does think highly of itself, which is okay, but especially the Jews, they were really concerned about the bloodline. And that's the reason why you had all these genealogies and all the places in Scripture. You wanted to prove that you came out of this stock, that you came out of this background and out of this family. And so you would have thought that Matthew would have then sort of chosen his genealogy, maybe fudged a little bit here and there, to give the picture that this one who came was pure stock Jew. That there was no dilution of his bloodline, if you would. But that's not the case. He lets it just sort of hang out there. He says, it's racially mixed. It's ethnically mixed. That, for instance, you have reference to Tamar. Well, we start with Abraham. First of all, Abraham was the beginning of the Jewish group, a nation. He was born in the Chaldees, which is present-day Iraq. So you have that. So he himself wasn't a Jew in the formal sense. He started the Hebrew nation, but he is not fully a Jew. You have reference to Tamar in verse 3, and she was a Canaanite. And then we have reference to Rahab, and she was also a Canaanite. And then we have reference in verse 5 verse 5 is Rahab, and then we have verse 5 also, Ruth, who was a Moabitess. And then there's question about whether Bathsheba was really Jew. She was most likely from the Hittite nation. And so you have all these different groups in there, and they play a significant role. Not only do you have this racial mixture, but you also have women mentioned. You never in the Jewish culture would ever list women as being a part of the narrative. You would only list the head of the household, the head of the tribe or the head of the clan to be the one who would be listed. And all of a sudden we have these women mentioned, and they're not only are they mentioned, but they're not even pure stock Jew. Isn't that amazing? Well, why would that be the case? Well, because throughout the history, here God was saying, my intent is to gather people from every part of the universe, every ethnic group. And this one, Jesus, is going to be the man for all seasons and for all people. So when we speak about Jesus being the Savior of the world, what it really has reference to is not to say the word world doesn't refer to every single human being. It has reference in this instance to every people from every kind of background, no matter what your race, no matter what your ethnicity. So when God called Abraham, he made a promise to him. He says, Abraham, and he changed his name from Abram, which means exalted father or exalted one, and he changed his name to Abraham to be the father of many. And that was to give an indication that Abraham, through you and through your seed, we're going to be going to see many coming, and the nations will come. So indeed, that's the case. And so God's intent from the very beginning, when he made his covenant with Abraham, was that his intent was to have an international church. That Jesus wasn't coming as pure stock Jew to be the king of the Jews only, or to be the savior of that race only, but he was coming to fulfill the promise made to Abraham that God's intent was to have people from every nation. So we have that. When you have a bookend verses here, you have chapter 1 with this genealogy that has this mix of race and ethnicity, and then you go to chapter 28 after Jesus' resurrection and before he ascends to heaven, what do you have? It says, all authority, there's the kingly rule, has been granted unto me and given unto me in heaven and on earth. Now, he says, go and make disciples. And make disciples of who? The nations. And the word nations there is not the traditional word or the word world. It's the word ethnos. It's the word ethnics. Go to all the ethnics, to go all the subcultures that exist in the world and make disciples. When we get to heaven, we're given a glimpse of this in Revelation 7. Who is it, who are they, who are standing there dressed in white and waving their palms and praising God? The writer of John writes there in Revelation 7, he says they are representatives of every culture, every language, every tribe. Jesus came adequately prepared because of his own genealogy, as God designed it and by his providence ordained it, to be the Savior, that having within his own being and his own ethnicity and his own blood, the Word, the work of the world. And so we see here it's racially and ethnically mixed. We need to recognize that the call of the church and God's intent from the very beginning then was to have this happening. And so Jesus, even though Matthew was writing to the Jews as a predominant group initially, that he was trying to say to them, let me tell you what God really was doing. And even in his genealogy, that is being made obvious. And we see that an opening and expressed throughout the gospel as well as other parts of scripture. So it was a historical line. It was real, it was royal, and it was racially and ethnically mixed. We need to realize then that we have a grounding here in not the figment of imagination and not a fairy tale notion, but it's a real Jesus who came out of a real stock, out of a real family that came into this world. So not only do we have a historical line, but it's an unseemly line. And I chose that word very carefully because when you start to look at the people, the characters, and the history here, you begin to say, you mean Jesus came out of those people? You mean he was related to them? It's sort of like if you have done any research, you'll find out that Uncle Harry was a horse thief, or that somebody else did something else, or robbed banks, or did something else, or, you know, that just, oh boy. Let's just talk about the good side of the family here, you know, not the side that has some. Matthew is straightforward, honest. He says, I'm not going to glorify the sin, but I'm not going to cover it up either. And he lays it out here, so beginning from Abraham all the way through, we see this, the unseemliness of things that happened in this family line. And there's a reason for that. This were made into a movie better than what Hollywood does now, because Hollywood tends to misunderstand the redemptive work when they pick up notions like Noah, or now there's Exodus out on Moses, and so forth. They just don't get it, because they don't have the richness and understanding of what the scripture really is saying. But if it were to be made into a real movie by someone like you or me that really understands what's here, it would have to be rated R with a little bit of X, because it would, you know, it's going to get a little racy at certain points. So, for instance, you look here and it starts with Abraham. Abraham is, you know, we see him as a pretty good guy. But, you know, there was one time when they went down to Egypt and he looked at his wife Sarah and she was a beautiful woman. And says, when we get down there, Pharaoh's going to look at her and he's going to say, I really like this woman. And so what we're going to do is I'm going to kill her husband and I'll take her as my wife. So he says, look, as we go down here, look, just a little bit of white lie, you know, just a little thing. All you have to do is just say, you're my sister. So it gets down there, and Pharaoh and Deal hits on her. And God, of course, brings all sorts of difficulties. And as a result of that, he says, why didn't you tell me? You lied to me. Abraham, who had God had made a covenant with and was seen as the sort of the father of our faith, he lied, and he lied big. It wasn't just a small little white lie at all. Or if you go down here, we have Jacob. Jacob starts out as a sinner even before he comes out of the womb. In fact, he gets his name Jacob because it means supplanter, the one who's going to take the place. Remember, he grabbed hold of Esau's heel, and he was pulling him back in the womb so he could come out first. And then, even though he didn't come out first, he came out second. So everything fell to Esau. What did he do during his whole life? He was a supplanter. He was always trying to steal the birthright. So he was a scoundrel from the very beginning until God took care of him at Peniel in Genesis 32. He wrestled with him, and finally, Jacob finally came to an awareness. He came to his Jesus moment, if you would. All right? Came to Jesus. And when that happened, God changed his name. No longer you the supplanter. No longer you the scoundrel. Now you're Israel. You're the one who strives with God. Okay? And so we have that. But then it mentions here, in verse 2 again, and he's the father of Judah. Now, Judah was the fourth of the children. You know, he wasn't child number one. And Judah can be sort of challenged because there was a famine in the land, and he left home, and he went down to Canaan. And while he was there, he was still a bachelor. He met a Canaanite woman, and he married her, and he had three children. So, first of all, he married outside of stock. God had already determined that it would be through Judah that the real seed would come. And here he is, mixing and mingling it with a Canaanite woman. He's marrying outside of the faith. So he's doing something that isn't valid. And then, if that wasn't bad enough, when his wife dies and he gives his sons in marriage, his first son, was a scoundrel. He was the one through whom the seed should have come. Next, notice his name's not even here. And he died, but he had already married Tamar, who was the Canaanite woman. And so he says, okay, Onan, you're responsible to raise up a seed to your dead brother. And Onan doesn't heed the Levirate law. And so he's struck dead by God. And all of a sudden, Judah looks and he says, oh my God, there's this little kid now, Shelah, the third son. And he makes a promise, but he was lying, that he would wait until he grew up. And then Shelah would then marry Tamar and raise up the seed to the dead brother, which is the Levirate law, which can't go into all the details on that. So she's waiting dutifully because she took him at his word. But Judah didn't have any intent of carrying forward on that. So we know that what happened then, a little incestuous relationship took place. She gets pregnant, and he's about to have her stoned till she tells him, hey, you're the guy who's the father. And it says here that they had twins, Perez and Zerah. So in the lineage of Jesus, you have this children born out of wedlock and in an incestuous relationship. And it's all there for anyone to read, just like we're doing right now. Well, if that wasn't enough, then you have David. Of course, we know that he did all sorts of things that even though he sought after God, he was the apple of God's eye, that there were things that stand out in David's life. And Solomon is the product, eventually, of a relationship. And that's interesting, by the way, to note here in verse 6. It says, David was the father of Solomon. Notice what it says here. Whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Bathsheba's name is not mentioned. You know why that's done? Because how David got her was wrong. He put her aside. And fortunately, God broke through in his grace, as we'll see in just a moment. So she's not mentioned by name because God still saw her as Uriah's wife in all the issues that he was doing there. And then we could go down the list some more. Solomon started out as a wise man. He sought God's wisdom and mind and heart. And then he had his heart turned by his many wives and the wealth that he had. Rehoboam, his son, split the kingdom because of his pride. And he wouldn't listen to those who were right. And listen, we have Manasseh mentioned here in verse 10. Manasseh was declared to be the most wicked, evil king that there was in the southern kingdom of Judah. and so forth. So you can go through and pick out all these details. The point is this. It was an unseemly line. I don't know if Jesus ever sat down and read through his genealogy and all the details. He probably did. But he would probably say, oh no, those are my people. And he was probably blushing. He was probably saying, I can't believe I came out of stock like this. And so forth. I mean, talk about dysfunctional. We were a dysfunctional. This is a dysfunctional family line. You think your family's bad? You don't have anything on this. Jesus' life and his family life was a mess. It was unseemly. It filled with sin and deceit and scoundrels, connivers, people who didn't do what was right. Now, why is that? It's given to us here so that we would be able to see that they needed salvation just as much as you and I. So that God is saying, I want you to see how ugly sin really is, in order that you might see the fullness of redemption that will come through the process. So this family line was unseemly. And it was something that would create all sorts of issues if you wanted to just hang on. Will you be invited to the debutante ball? And we're not going to invite you. Okay. All right, so it's a historical line. It's an unseemly line. But here's where it gets beautiful. It's a redemptive line. As you could take all these issues here, and you can say, here's what happens. And I've developed out of this study a number of years ago, as I was reading, just trying to grasp all how God was at work. And as we read in our assurance of pardon from Romans 5, it says, in this God's love is demonstrated, that while we were still sinners, and we came out of a dysfunctional family line, no matter what our background was, God loved, sent Jesus to die for us. He demonstrates his love in that manner to us. And so here's the little phrase. Grace breaks the cycle of sin. In other words, if you just let things go, they multiply. They will grow and get larger and get out of hand. And then at some point in time, God redemptively breaks through by his grace. And he does that in our individual lives, and he does that in the lives of families. Grace breaks the cycle of sin. Or another way to put it, and I was trying to find where this quote came from, and no one really has many derivations, but it's this. God uses a crooked stick to draw a straight line. You and I are all crooked. And God draws straight lines with us. And he does that in his providence as well. And so it's a redemptive line in that God promised through this line that he was going to bring redemption. With all of its difficulties and all its dysfunctions, that's what he was doing. And so we could see, for instance, starting with Abraham. It says that Abraham was the father of Isaac. Just write that phrase right there. You know, how many chapters in the Bible are written to give us that story right there? First of all, it tells us that Abraham and Sarah were given a promise of a promised seed. And God was going to work through that seed. And we know that he lingered. Even though he had made a promise, they waited and waited. And then they were looking at their bodies and they knew enough about biology to say, you know what, I think we've reached the point where the biological clock is not ticking anymore. And so what are we going to do? And so Sarah probably said, well, you know, maybe, you know, that great biblical principle, God helps those who help themselves. All right? And so here's the bit. And so what God intended was that we do this. And so here's my handmaiden, Hagar, and raise up a child because that was allowed in the culture of the day. That wasn't the way God wanted to promise seed. He wanted it to be beyond any indication of anything else. And so the promised seed would come in a supernatural fashion. And so the promised seed is ultimately fulfilled in Christ. So we're still talking genealogy when we use the word seed, right? So you go to Galatians 3:16. And when Paul is talking about the promise of the seed, what does he say? He said, I'm not speaking here about many seeds. No, I'm speaking as of many. And that's not plural as many, but singular. Because it's one, and that is Jesus Christ. And that's the picture. So then how did God providentially work it out? If what Sarah had suggested and Abraham went along with didn't work out, then no, he says what's going to happen is not that you are going to have a seed naturally, which becomes a son of the flesh. And Paul really unpacks that in Galatians chapter 4. Go home and read it this afternoon. It's a beautiful way in which he talks about two different covenants. And he says, no, that's not the way. It isn't by our human design. It isn't by our human interaction. No, it's by God's supernatural action. And so he causes it through the natural biological process for Sarah to become pregnant, and they have Isaac. So Abraham was the father of Isaac by God's design. And that's what's interesting here, is when we go down, and next week we'll look at the rest of this. We'll go down to verse 20, though, for a moment. When Joseph found out that Mary was pregnant, and he was thinking about putting her aside quietly because he was a righteous man, and so forth, he didn't understand either. He didn't quite get it. So just as supernaturally as Sarah was allowed to conceive and bear Isaac, so it happened that Mary would also be conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. So verse 20 says, but after you consider this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. The point is that the whole process of redemption and this whole lineage that we have here, there are real people existing in real time, but there's also the supernatural actions of God that intervene to provide all that we have, that we see fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he does that. And by the way, how do we become believers? It isn't by our actions. It isn't because we do, God does 99%, we do 1%. And God is not helping us because we help ourselves. No. God causes that seed of faith to come into us and be planted us by his initiative and his authority, his power, so that we are drawn to him. Because left to our own selves, we are dead in trespass and sin. We can't do it. And that's a supernatural act of God that we need to see. And so there was that whole movement. So in verse 2 here, Abraham was the father of Isaac. It tells us there was a promised seed. God providentially interceded in a supernatural way. And then he also tells us through this whole process that he is the one who's superintending the whole line. With all of the sins, with all of the dysfunctions, with all of the difficulties that are here, that he is the one who's overseeing this whole thing. So there is redemption that is taking place through this. So we don't look only at what the history says. We look at what's behind it. And we see the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. A thing that you and I need to realize is that when Jesus was born, he came as a result of God's plan. And he used all of this history to accomplish his purpose. And he lays it out for us. He doesn't glorify it. He tells us like it is. And so that we can see that this is the only hope, the only Savior that we have. The other thing that we need to see here is this. The line continues. Because Jesus now comes, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, because of his death, we are included. You and I are said in the Scripture to be adopted into the family. Now, I don't know if you want to be adopted in this family. Maybe you said my family is not, you know, it's bad, but not this bad. No. You want to be adopted. And you want to become an heir and a joint heir with Christ. You want your name written on the will. You want your name to be declared there because you are a child of God and you're a son or a daughter of the Lord Jesus Christ and you've been brought into the family. And you can enjoy the privileges that are yours. So Jesus' family tree is our tree, if we really trust him. And we can see that God used all these events to bring about redemption in a way that is beyond our comprehension. That God broke through the sin and through grace that broke the cycle of sin. And with that, the crooked stick that all these people were and this family was, it drew a straight line. Because God is able to accomplish that. I trust that this will be helpful to you as you celebrate this time. Study some of these names. And then also, just maybe as an aside, when you look at your own issues in your own family and background, and you're saying, my family would probably be more than R, B, and X if it was me. Well, so what? You know, you're not a victim. You are called to be a child of God, and you're to trust Jesus Christ. And if you don't like your family, join the family that Jesus now has created. And that's the family to be a part of. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that you laid out completely honestly and realistically to us. You don't sugarcoat it. You point out all the flaws, the hurts, the pains, the breaches that took place. Father, thank you that you work these details out so that we can give you the glory. Father, thank you that you work in us to trust you for every issue of life, so that no matter what we may think of ourselves or our family, where we grew up, what kind of education we had, the friends we had, all of the anomalies, the sins, the pain, the suffering, the heartache, the breaches, whatever it may be, that we will say that nothing or compares right up there with what Jesus himself did, but that's what he came to overcome, every aspect of sin and how it may come into our lives. So Father, work mightily now for us to really appreciate all the blessings that you have promised to give through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we are part of his family tree because you have called us by grace. May we live out that life in that unique and special way. For Jesus' sake, amen.